words in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we're such a privileged people, Lord, to know that you're here, to you, the invisible God, having come down with an invisibility, and yet, Lord, manifesting yourself openly, declaring through your word and through your vindication power that you are here. And Father, believing these things because you said it, and knowing these things only because you have given us an understanding to know. Therefore, Father, we accept everything that you have done, and we ask, Father, that it might bring forth in us that which you intended. For we know, Father, you didn't do these things for your own glory. You didn't do these things for your own sake, because there's nothing that you could do that would add anything to what you already are, for you change not. And yet, Lord, we know that we change from glory to glory and from image to image. And so all these things you did in love, and you did in mercy, and you did in grace for your elect's sake. And now we just commit ourselves back to your great plan, the pleasure of your will, for we ask it humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to begin tonight by going back to the number one statement we made Sunday, and that is that God is all alone. In the very beginning, God was all alone in spirit form. And as we mentioned, before the beginning of time, God existed. Then we found in the second thing, what we might call the process by where God comes into being or comes into manifestation, is that he took on a form. Brother Man called it the Word, in order to bring forth an expression of himself. And we find that was at the beginning of time. In the beginning was the Word. And we know in the beginning, God. So then we find then at the beginning time, then in the fullness of time, he entered his Son to bring forth in the flesh total expression of himself. So the three aspects or process, aspects of God becoming known are, number one, before time, he existed all alone in his attributes. With his attributes. Number two, in the beginning, which is when time began, he took on the Word form. And then number three, at the fullness of time, he entered his Son. And we know that Alpha has become Omega. God did the same thing this hour. Now,
tonight, I wish to only look at this first statement.
Before the beginning, before there was any time, Brother Bram said from paragraph 46 of Who is this Melchizedek? He said, now in the beginning God dwelled alone with his attributes as I spoke this morning. That's his thoughts. There was nothing but just God alone. And he had thoughts. Now very few people, and only a handful of elect, who actually study the message and who actually read the word with a searching heart, are aware of how inspiring, awe-inspiring, worship-provoking the grandeur of God's divine nature. God dwelt alone in his essentiality which is his intrinsicality. In other words, his inherent nature or his innate being. In other words, before there was anything, as Brother Branham said, before there was one atom of stardust, God dwelt alone. Now we speak of a God who is omniscient. And yet we seldom stop to think in terms of what omniscient really means. We say our God is omnipotent, and yet we place limits on his omnipotence. We place limits upon his power because of our own limited understanding of what omnipotent really actually means. We limit God because we are limited. We place boundaries upon God because we are bound. Brother Branham said in the beginning, God dwelled alone. There was nothing, just God alone. But he had thoughts. And to understand what it means for God to dwell alone is so incomprehensible to the finite mind which we possess that our thoughts could never do justice to what that statement really tells us. But let me say this tonight. God is solitary in his majesty. And I'd like to just put up the couple words here. Number one,
so we can get this through. God dwelt alone for all of the past eternity.
Now, if I were to ask any of you to spend a day just alone, you might enjoy it. Then you spend a week alone, and I'm talking about in solitary confinement. Well, even some may catch a few days of sleep. But even a week, completely alone, you begin to go stark mad. A month alone. A year alone. 10 years alone. 100 years. 1,000 years. Ages. Millions of years. And now picture this. God, for a past eternity, dwelt alone. Didn't have need of anything. Didn't need anyone. Didn't miss out on anything. All self-sustaining, self-sufficient, sovereign and solitary. That's our God. And if he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, he changes not. Today, at 7:48 p.m., God still needs no one. Still has pleasure in himself, his own will. And there's nothing created that can gain anything to him. Brother Branham said, in the beginning God dwelt alone. There was nothing. Just God alone. But he had thoughts. And to understand what it means for God to dwell alone is so incomprehensible for our finite minds that we can't even understand what it means. In Exodus chapter 15, in verse 11 we read, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" And the answer is, there is none like unto thee. We find in Job chapter 37, in reading from verse Job chapter 37, and beginning at verse 23, "Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment, and plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart." Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have any understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it?" In other words, to plumb it. Whenever you build something, you have to stretch a line to make sure that you're angles, your corners, your four corners of the world, whatever, are right in line. And he says, who did it? Who was able to do it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it breaketh forth? As it is, as if it had issued out of the womb. When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud ways be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know his place, that I might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment, and from the wicked their light is withholden, and high arms shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the spring of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee, or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breath of the earth? Declare it if thou knowest it all. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldest take to it, take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof. Knowest thou it because thou wast then born? Or because the numbers of thy days is great? In other words, you know all these things because you've been around a long time. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, wherein each snowflake is different? Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of the waters, or a way for the lightning or thunder, to cause it to rain upon the earth where no man is, on the wilderness where there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father? Or who hath begotten the drops of a dew? Out of whose womb came the ice, and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influence of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightning, that thou may go and say unto thee, here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom? Or who can stay the battles of heaven? The battles of heaven. When the dust groweth into the hardness, and the clods cleave fast together, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions? When they couch in their dens, and abide in the covert to lie in wait, who provideth for the raven his food? When his young ones cry unto God, and they wander for lack of meat. And God goes on and on and on and talks about his creation and says, who can do it? We find in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. And yet, how can any man know God intrinsically or essentially by his creation? A man could pick up a watch and study it, and he could look at every detail and get a magnifying glass out and look at the detail of the watch. He could look at the inscriptions. He could look at how the characteristics of the watch is made. He could look at many, many attributes of that watch. And yet through the study of the watch, you can never, ever know the maker. There may be certain attributes that he sees in the watch, its precision, its beauty.
It's craftsmanship. And these all speak of the watchmaker, but they do not describe him. Though they may declare his carefulness to detail, though they may declare his precision, hand control, eye-hand contact, and though maybe even his ability or his artistry, but to know him, impossible. Yet in the beginning we know God, and we know, in the beginning we know that by God's own word, that he lived in solitary existence. In Genesis 1 and 1 we read, in the beginning, God. Now there was a time when no time existed, before time. Before time, there was a time when no earth existed. There was a time when no heaven existed. There was a time when nothing existed. Yet there was God, and he dwelt alone. God is solitary in his excellency. God is solitary in his existence. He's sovereign. There was no heaven to contain him. There was no earth to amuse him. There was no angels to worship him. There was no universe for him to uphold and maintain by the word of his power. No, there was nothing. There was no one but God. And not for a day, not for a solitary month, not for a year, not for an age, but from everlasting to everlasting. During a past eternity, God dwelt alone. He was self-contained. He was self-sufficient, in need of nothing. I'm not talking about God lasting it out for a million years or even a billion years. I'm talking about for an eternity, God didn't need anybody. He didn't need anything. Now, had God needed angels, humans, or even space in any way, he would have created them an eternity ago. Therefore, creating them when he did added nothing to his essentiality. For he changes not, Malachi 3:6, Hebrews 13:8. Therefore, his essentiality and intrinsicality cannot be augmented, nor can they be diminished in any way by anyone or anything. God is sovereign and he is solitary. God was under no obligation. God was under no constraint. God was under no necessity to create. That God chose to create was purely a sovereign act upon his own part. Neither was there any reason or cause outside of God's own will that pressed him to do so. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 11 we read, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Notice verse 5. Having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his own will. God is solitary. And that God created anything was simply out of his own desire, his own pleasure to do so. He's solitary. He's sovereign. Now you and I, we can gain from the praise of others. But God, what can he gain? God doesn't need your praise, yet he enjoys it. But it adds nothing to him, yet he is pleased by it. God does not gain from our worship. He doesn't gain from our praise. He doesn't gain from our good works. Nor does he gain from our holiness. Nor does he gain from our righteousness. Then what is it that moved God to predestinate his elect to the praise of the glory of His grace. Well, His Word tells us that God simply took the good pleasure of His own will, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, and to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. He did it for Himself. In Romans chapter 11, and we read verse 34, and 35. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways are past finding out. For who hath known the mind of God? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed back again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. It is impossible for God to be brought under obligation to His creation. He gains nothing from us. We turn back in the book of Job, chapter 35, in reading from verse 5 through 8. Look into the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than thou. If thou sinnest, what doest thou against Him? You don't sin against God. It doesn't hurt God when you sin, it hurts you. Or if thy transgression be multiplied, what doest thou unto Him? There's nothing you can do that can hurt God, you only hurt yourself. If thou be righteous, what givest thou Him? Or what receivest He of thine hand? Thy wickedness may hurt a man, as thou art a man, and thy righteousness may profit the sons of man. But what profit is there to God? He gains nothing. We turn to Luke chapter 17. Jesus tells us, reading from verse 10, or verse 7 through 10, But which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he is come in from the field, Go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drinken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I don't think so. So likewise ye, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do so. Why do you do the things that you do? Because it's the right thing to do. Does God jump over barrels and say, Whoopee, 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 they're finally doing it my way? No. When you do right, does it add to God, make Him a bigger God? No. When you do wrong and sin, does it hurt God? Absolutely not. Then what's it for? It's for you and me. Why would God, the great God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, come down with a shout? Because He's gathering together an elect. He's going to save your and my sorry souls. Because that's what we are. We're sorry creatures. Miserable creatures. But we have a great God.
And what does he profit from it all? Nothing. Nada. Not one thing. Let's take it one more step, if we might. Our Lord Jesus Christ added nothing to God in his essentiality and his intrinsicality. He added nothing to God's innate nature and to God's glory. Neither by what he did or what he suffered did he add to God. It is true that he manifested God's glory unto us, but we are the ones who gained. But he added nothing to God. On the other hand, what did Jesus have that God did not give him? His doctrine? What did he say? It's not mine. The works? He said, it's not me that doeth the works, my Father doing it. Well, let's face it. Even his life was not his own. For the Father not only dwelt in him, but did so preeminently. And as Paul said, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. And even Jesus said, for it is written of me. For it is written of me in the book, I have come to do thy will, O God. It is true that God receives both honor and dishonor from man, but that speaks only of man's recognition or lack of it. But it adds nothing to God essentially. If God has so desired, he would still be dwelling alone, and he'd be no worse for it. We turn to Isaiah chapter 40. And reading from verse 15 to verse 18. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the hearts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing, and simply vanity. Brother Branham said, how important are you to God? He said, put your finger in a bucket of water, and the hole that you leave when you pull your finger out of that water is how much God needs you. Wow. We've got a God who's solitary. Isaiah 40 and verse 22. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretched out of the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing, he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. That's our God. He needs no one. He doesn't answer to anyone. And yet out of this great compassion, remember, he was all, God is all sufficient. He is omniscient, all knowing, and he's omnipotent, all powerful. And yet the other third great attribute is that he is all love. God who knows, God who needs no one, gains from nothing, cannot change, cannot be added to, cannot gain from anything, and yet he gives all and expects nothing in return. That's your Father and my Father. And to prove it, for all of the past eternity, he dwelt alone and was totally satisfied. He doesn't need you, he doesn't need me. He didn't need William Branham, he didn't need his son, Jesus. But he desires you. He desires me. He desired his prophet, William Branham. He desired his son. And out of the good pleasure of his own will, he predestinated us. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, we read,
which in his times he shall show who is that blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of hosts, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Such a God then is to be feared. Such a God then is to be revered. Such a God then is to be worshipped. For he is solitary in his majesty. He is unique in his excellency and without equal in his perfection. Yet he sustains all, but yet in need of none. He gives to all, and yet is not enriched by any. You cannot find this God by searching for him. We find in Psalm 145, in verse 3, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." In Romans chapter 11, and we read in verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out." We find in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 8 through 10, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this great grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places he might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." How unsearchable. He can only be known and revealed to those whom he has chosen to be known and to reveal. Through his creation, though his creation declares him, yet he is still the unknown God to most of the world. We find in Job chapter 26, I'm reading from verse 24, excuse me, from verse 14. "Lo, these are the parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" God could manifest himself through creation, and yet the creation can only declare a little glimpse of who he is. He can only be made known and revealed, not by our intellect, not by our searching, but by the fact that he has chosen us to receive such revelation, to receive such knowledge. Though his creation could declare him, yet he is still unknown to most of the world. Nor can God be known by the intellect. We turn to Isaiah chapter 55, reading from verse 8 to verse 11. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not hither, thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the things whereunto I sent it." You cannot know God by experience. That's where the Pentecostals make their mistake. You cannot know God by his creation. Neither can you know him by intellect. For God is spirit.
And Jesus said, God is spirit in John 4:24, and they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he said, my words are truth. And he said, my word are spirit. And without having God's own spirit life in you, living in you, you will never know him, nor perceive him in any way. We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. And we begin reading at verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, except the spirit of a man be in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know, notice, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So only if you have the Spirit of God will you know the things that are freely given to you of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You cannot know God by experience. You cannot know him by his creation. Neither can you know him by your own intellect, for God is spirit. And without having God's own spirit living in you, you will never know him. And unless you have been chosen by God himself to receive this great revelation of himself, there is no way that you could ever or shall ever know him. We find this in Matthew chapter 13. And reading from verse 10. And the disciples came and they said unto him, why do you speak unto the crowd in parables? And he answered and said unto them, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken even that which he thinks that he has. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not. And hearing, they hear not. Neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their eyes are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should have to heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they do see, and your ears, for they hear. We find in Mark chapter 4, the same parable quoted in verse 10. And when he was alone, they were with him, with the 12, they asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, those on the outside, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. And finally in Luke chapter 8, verse 10, again. All three are verse 10. 8 and verse 10 we read. And he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might see and not see, and hearing they might and not understand. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, because you came down. You came down not to be added to. You came down not for any gain of yourself. But you came down, you created us, you made us. Your whole master plan is for your good pleasure. May we, Father, come to the place where Paul said, how can the pot say to him that made it, why did you make me thus? Does not the potter have power over the clay to make one to honor and the other to dishonor? May we come to the place, as Brother Branham said, though he cast me into hell, I will love him and praise him. Who am I to revile against thee, O God? Who am I to be ever angered at thee, O God? Who are we as a people to be so self-indulgent when everything that you have done, all of it, has been done for our benefit, and yet we throw it back in your face and say it's not good enough? Who are we? And why would your people, any people, be so arrogant as to ask and as to not respect your great plan? Father, truly, when I hear the tapes of your servant, William Branham, I hear humility. I hear a prophet who amongst the eyes of men was a great man, and yet in your eyes he knew that he had nothing, not one thing that he could offer you. And thus it is with us, Lord. What can we offer but ourselves? And happily then we give it. And now with these words, Father, we ask that you would bless us, continue to bless us, for you began blessing us in Christ before the foundations of the world. And we pray, Father, that you, being the same yesterday, today, and forever, would continue to bless us as you always have. And everything that you've done for us is all things, all, A-double-L, all things are working together for our good. Hallelujah. Then how could we ever question? How could we question anything and not believe that it's not working for our good? But Father, may we recognize what you have said, what your word has said about us, that all things are working together for our good. And may we take pleasure, Father, in the things that you take pleasure. And may we have joy, Father, in the fact that you have not left us nor forsaken us, but you have come down in this hour with a shout. And now unto thee, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be all power, glory, and honor to thee. In the name of your lovely Son, Jesus. Amen.